Right, so we just finished singing about the love of God, and we're going to turn our attention immediately to another topic about the attributes of God, and that is his wrath. And in the 21st century, the discussion of the wrath of God, I realize, is not a very popular thing to do. The 21st century American does not like the idea of God bearing wrath or judgment for sin. Well, not to say that any of us really want to think in those terms, but it is a reality, and in fact, it is consistent with his holy character. We talk about that God is love, but it is not in reverse. You can't reverse that statement. Love is not God. In other words, God is not restricted purely to this one attribute. God is love. He is also holy. He is righteous. He is just. He is gracious, merciful. He is all-powerful. There are many attributes of God, and none of them by themselves define him. And here's what's more important, and I think it's Jonathan Edwards who said this in his incredible sermons on man as God's natural enemy, an incredible sermon where he says that humankind does not like God instinctively. And Romans 1 is going to tell us that. Romans 1 is going to tell us that the reality of who God is and all of his attributes, that our natural response to that is to say, oh, we don't like him at all. And the reason we don't like him is not because he's a God of love, but because he is a holy God of love, that his love is a holy love. And it's not that we don't like him because he's omnipotent. We do like the fact that God is all-powerful, especially when we're in trouble. We want to know that God's big enough to deal with our problems. It's not his omnipotence that scares us. It is his holy omnipotence, his just power is what is terrifying. And so because we can't decouple the attributes and pick the ones we wish and tell God to be shelved on all the other attributes, because of that, these attributes, though all of them involved in the panoply of who God is, the collection of all of God's attributes, none of his attributes are siloed, so that he's not love on this day of the week, and then he's holy on this day of the week, and then on this day of the week he's wrath, but that his love is a holy, righteous, wrathful love. It's a balance to all of his character as to who he is. And we can understand this because none of us wants to be separated that way either, right? We don't want to just be known as, well, that person's a fairly nice person, but, you know, they're dumb as a brick. We would like to be known as having more than just one attribute. We're not just defined by one thing, but there's a lot of things that define us. And this is because we've been made in the image of God in similar fashion to God, and that we have a lot of attributes that make up who we are as a person. And in the case of God, we find that God is love, a God of love. The Bible says God is love. It says this in a couple of sentences in 1 John in particular. But we also find that God is holy, and he is a God of wrath. And in fact, our God is a consuming fire, is a statement in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, I think, verse 3, if I remember correctly, something along those lines. Our God is a consuming fire. There's another attribute of God, his justice and holiness. And so what we find is a very interesting change. Okay, so now we're going to shift to, we've done all this introductory stuff, and we talked about the gospel, and now we're going to turn our attention to the wrath of God, which will drive us for the next, well, I hate to say it, probably until we get to the summer, because it really is from chapter 1, verse 18 to the end of, to about the middle of chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 20. The whole theme is the sinfulness of man and the right justice or wrath of God. That is the theme of these next. So if you want to come and hear an inspirational speech about what a great person you are, you better find another 717 service somewhere in town, because these verses are going to annihilate us for the next several weeks. However, if they're true, I would prefer deal with the reality. You know, like if I had an incurable disease or something like that, I'd at least like to know it. You know what I'm saying? Or better yet, if I had a curable disease, I would definitely want to know it. And so we go from this issue of the good news, the gospel. This is a case where I love the fact that gospel has become such a defined word, but the reality is I think good news would be a better word in these verses. It communicates. There's good news. You know what good news is? Like, I graduated from high school, or I passed my test, or I got my driver's license. Well, that's good news for you, but probably not for everyone else, but you know how that works. But so there's things that we know what good news is. The word gospel is not something we use in everyday language, but Paul is not ashamed of the good news, the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by his faith. And that's been our discussion for the last couple of weeks. And the reason I bring it back up here is there's two things that connect it with the very next verse. First of all, is the righteousness of God is revealed. Paul says God's righteousness is on display. And when we say the word righteousness, what we mean is God's, first of all, that God always does the right thing. And God, in the midst of doing the right thing, in the good news, makes people right before him or right with him. Okay? And so what we find is that God's righteousness, that he always does the right thing, is on display in the fact that people come into a right relationship with him on the basis of believing in Jesus Christ. That's the good news, is that God's righteousness hasn't been defanged or destroyed or damaged because of the gospel. In fact, the righteousness of God is on display in the gospel, in that when people believe in Jesus Christ, they are brought into a right relationship with him because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's, boy, there's a lot going on there, and we're going to cover that, especially we get into Romans 3, 21 through 31, where the depth of those kinds of things get covered. But here what we have, I want you to capture two things here. First of all, is the righteousness of God is revealed. So God's righteousness is on display. It's being shown. It's demonstrated, and its primary means of display is the gospel, the good news. And he is going to immediately turn around and say, but the wrath of God is also revealed. Okay, so like the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, the wrath of God is on display in another way. And it's going to surprise you. I think Romans 1, 18 through 32 are some of the most profound philosophical arguments, profound theological arguments of anywhere in the scripture about the nature of humanity, our natural bent and inclination, and God's response to it. And it's very surprising, because what I would expect when you hear the word wrath of God, what are we thinking? What's the first word that comes to mind? Hell, right? Hell, fire, brimstone, judgment. And that's not what Romans 1 is about. In fact, it's quite surprising how God's wrath is on display. And that's going to unfold not next week, but the week after that. On that Sunday night, we will have an alternative for kids 12 and under, okay? Because. Just leave it at that. All right. I'll let you read on in Romans 1, and you can figure out why, okay? So that way we can have, we can talk through the text, and I'm not the whole time trying to parse words. Y'all have heard me do that kind of thing, where I'm trying to parse words and, use really long words, and even I'm not sure of the meaning. So then you're going, what is he talking about? So I'd prefer not do that. I prefer have a real frank discussion about it, but be able to speak about it and not worry about those kinds of things. So on that night, I think it'd be fine, but if you're a parent, you don't want to be driving home going, what is preacher talking about here or there? What's that verse mean again? And you're like, never mind. What's on the radio? So we'll deal with that. But if you read through Romans 1, you'll find we're going to have to deal with an issue that's a fairly prominent culture issue. The reality is, if you're in kindergarten right now, you're being confronted with this, the way it's been mediated through our culture. But there's a really surprising thing here about the wrath of God, is that there's a shocking nature in which it is on display. Okay, so the wrath of God is on display. So first of all, we find the righteousness of God is on display, and the primary means of its display is the gospel. And the second thing I want you to note in this verse, because it's so important to the next verse, is it says, for in it, that's the gospel, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is on display, is revealed from faith to faith. Okay, so the reason I want you to see that is, you notice in verse number 18, it says, what's the first word of verse 18? For. It is not the word however or but or in contrast to. It is the word for, which means it is connected with the idea above it, and it is an extension of it or verification of it. Now, I don't think the wrath of God is a verification of the righteousness of God. I don't think that's what this is. What is on display, but what is the connection, is the faith to faith. Why is it that the righteousness of God must be revealed on the basis of faith? Is because the wrath of God, the reason it's got to be faith is because God's wrath is on everyone because of their behavior. Okay? If it were on the basis of our behavior, that kind of thing, there wouldn't be, God's wrath wouldn't be on all people. But he's about to launch in from 118 through 320 and say, every one of us is under the wrath of God, all deserving his condemnation, all of us, because of the rebellion of our heart, deserve eternal condemnation. And so he's going to go, for the righteousness of God is, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And then the very next statement is, for the wrath of God is revealed based on the behavior of humanity. Okay, so if God's going to judge us on behavior, we're in trouble. And that's what he's going to do from Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:20 is basically convince you and me, hey, you're good Baptist, you're hanging out here. You already know this. There's not a person in this room who, if you died, would take the chance, I hope this is true, would take the chance that God would find your behavior so exceptional, so exemplary, so off the chart, holy and good, that he would blow the doors of heaven open and say, wow, this person really deserves to be in here. I hope no one in this room is under the incredibly grave and serious delusion that you are good enough to get into heaven. I hope that's the case. If that's not the case, come back for the next 3 months as Paul takes an exacting look at the bent of our heart and the natural inclination of our desires and decisions and words and actions, and he obliterates us. So if you have any notion, you're going to have to do one of two things. Either ignore what Paul says in Romans 3 or 1 through 3, or just conclude he's completely wrong, that people are basically good. When you get through with Romans 1 through 3, here's the one thing you will definitely conclude. Paul does not think highly of us, of you, of me. And if it's the word of God, it means that God, apart from his son Jesus Christ, also does not think highly of your behavior. He doesn't look at you and go, wow, that is impressive. I mean, all these other people got into heaven on the basis of grace, but you, sir, you, madam, are so good, you earned your way in here. The rest of these jokers just barely made it in on my grace, but you have come in through flying colors. I hope that when we're done with this, no one will hold that view. But the reason the wrath of God is the immediate connection, you see, for the wrath, this is not some new topic. He's building on that, and he's saying, he's building on the faith to faith. Why is it the wrath of God is now being revealed? Because it's in contrast to the issue of faith. It has to be. The good news and the righteousness of God has to come on the basis of faith, because if it were on the basis of behavior, wrath is the natural extension. And so the very next thing is to answer, why is it faith? Why is the gospel the means by which God reveals his righteousness? The answer is because if it were based on behavior, you would get his wrath. And so that's what the word for there. So I just spoke for 10 minutes about one word, so we're in trouble time-wise. But I'm just saying that there's a connection there between those, right? For, and then this connection to the wrath of God, this word wrath is the word orge. The word orge is different than the normal word used for human anger, though at times the word wrath is used for human anger. You see it in Ephesians 4, wrath, put aside malice, wrath, anger, bitterness, that whole list at the end of Ephesians 4. But usually wrath in literature is generally restricted to God. Again, you see it in James also, where wrath is referred to man, but the wrath of God. This word orge is different than the word for anger. The word for anger is the word thumos. And we get the word thermometer or thermos from this word, right? Thermos. Greatest invention ever. You put something hot in it, it stays hot. You put something cold in it, it stays cold, and you don't have to tell it which to do. Isn't that great? Okay, so thermos. Thumos is this idea of a sudden burst of heat. And we say it this way. When someone gets angry, we'll say they blew their top. Okay? They lost their cool, right? Thermos. Thumos, this explosion, sudden burst of anger. But the word orge, in fact, what's interesting is connected to the English word or the transliterated word of orgy. It's kind of weird. You say, what in the world does God's wrath have to do with an event that is explicitly sexual in nature? And the answer is it has to do with two aspects of that. Number one is passion with which it is felt, and number two is the sustained nature of it. God's anger is passionately felt, and it is not quenched ever. It goes on forever. We talk about the love of God, on and on and on it goes, the love of God. Well, the same is true about the anger of God. The wrath of God goes on and on and on, and it is a bottomless pit because the attributes of God are all infinite. If he is absolutely omnipotent, all-powerful over everything in his creation, and if he is omniscient, completely knowledgeable of everything in his creation, and if his love is infinite, then his wrath must be also. So we don't get a thimble of wrath and an ocean of love. I know there's all these modern songs with ocean related to love, you know, and all that kind of stuff. That's great. It's true. I'm not denying it. I'm just saying you don't ever have any songs the other direction. Like, oh, let's praise God for his infinite wrath, for his anger that goes on and on and on. But the reality is that is part of who God is. That's one of his attributes, is his wrath. And the wrath of God, orge, it's passionate. So we have God's sustained, holy dislike, disdain, contempt for the rebellion within our hearts. Okay, so we're clear on that. And so the love of God in heaven pours out of the Trinity and into the hearts of believers, spilling out of the triune love within God that has forever existed, eternally existed between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that binding love then goes spilling out of the Trinity and into the hearts of believers for your everlasting joy. Jesus said it this way in John 17, just crazy verse. This verse is almost impossible to comprehend. Father, the love which you had for me, you have for them. What? You know that God loves you that much? He loves you. The Father loves you the way he has always loved the Son of God. He has placed the same love for you as he has always had between the Father and Son. But if heaven is the infinite expression of the love of God, then hell will be the infinite expression of his wrath. And so I know in the 21st century, we don't like that. But I don't care about our inclinations towards such things. I care about what's true. Because if it's true, then when the scripture says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, we don't go, it's really a holy reverence. We say, no, I don't want to face the wrath of an absolutely holy, perfect God and stand in his presence completely on my own two feet. I don't want that to happen because the scripture says he's a God of terrible wrath. So we find here that the wrath of God, just like his righteousness, is being revealed. Is revealed or is being revealed. It's ongoing, actually. Is being revealed. Really, probably more that idea. It's an incompleted thing. It's not been done, it's not been finished yet. Is being revealed. From heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So he looks down at the behavior. Paul looks at the behavior of humanity and he says, okay, God looks at humanity and he sees nothing in the heart of humanity but ungodliness and unrighteousness, that natural inclination. It reminds me a little bit of the days of Noah. Remember in the days of Noah, God looked down at the days of Noah and all he saw was evil in the hearts of people, only that continually. That's all he sees. And the reality is what Paul says, this is what he sees in the hearts of humanity. He sees ungodliness and unrighteousness. People are unlike God in their thoughts, actions, behaviors. They are unrighteous. See the contrast here. The wrath of God is revealed because humanity is unrighteous. The righteousness of God is on the basis of faith because the righteousness of God cannot be on the basis of our behavior because our behavior is unrighteous. If God saved us on the basis of our behavior, his righteousness wouldn't be on display. I don't know what would be on display. The attribute of injustice, right? The attribute of something like that. I don't know what would be on display. If God saved us on the basis of our actions, because our actions are unrighteous. Therefore, for God's righteousness to be on display, it's got to be on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ and our faith in him. Because our actions are unrighteous and they generate his wrath. They precipitate his wrath. And we are told here that what makes God particularly angry is not just the unrighteous acts and the ungodly acts, but the use of those ungodly and unrighteous acts to do something, to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Okay? Now, boy, I've taught this book several times, so I keep saying the same things. But some of you weren't here when I taught those before. And for those of you who were here, you were asleep anyway, so I'll probably be okay. But some of you are like, I'm asleep now. What's the difference? Okay, so all right. So imagine for just a minute that we have a giant spring. See, some of you are going to be like, yeah, we've already seen this. Okay, imagine you have this giant spring, okay? And this spring, it's massive. It's coiled out like this. And to repress or press down or suppress is this idea to basically recoil or press down that giant spring. And it takes exertion or effort or energy. In other words, what humanity does is God is made himself, we're going to see this in a minute, has made himself, his attributes, his desire, his plan very evident. And our response to that evidence is to say, I do not like the God who is, and I got to do something with him. Now, what we would do if we could, with all due respect to Friedrich Nietzsche's thinking that people had killed God, Friedrich Nietzsche is dreaming. Well, he's not dreaming now. There's a great line, by the way, on one of the subways. It says, God is dead, Nietzsche. And someone came in behind him and said, Nietzsche is dead, God. You know, it's a great line. You know, it's like, yeah. And for Friedrich Nietzsche, who had taught that since there is no God, you might as well do whatever you can to take advantage of your neighbor. That's what he taught. Since the nihilism, since nothing matters, nothing in life matters, and so you ought to get the most out of it you can, let the strong dominate the weak for their own pleasure and benefits. And so when Friedrich Nietzsche lost his mind, his sister fulfilled his philosophy. She sold tickets to people to come talk to her crazed brother, Friedrich Nietzsche. And so she did exactly what her brother had said to do. Take advantage. The weak should be taken advantage of by the strong for their own personal profit. And Friedrich Nietzsche wrote a little thing, The Stranger, and this little play, and it has to do with God is dead, and we've killed him. How were we able to wipe away the horizon? How were we able to drink up the sea? And he goes on to this, all this, this kinds of poetic things. But the reality is, we haven't killed him. We just suppress the reality about him because we don't like him. There's a big difference. The only reason we haven't killed him is that none of us in here are big enough to take on a creator who can speak a universe so massive our brains can't even wrap around the galaxy, let alone the universe. And he simply goes, exists, and it comes into being. And since we can't really, that's not really a fair fight. It would be a short fight, you know, really short. And so because we can't do that, we go, what are we going to do with him? Since we can't kill him, he's all-powerful, holy, righteous, and will hold us accountable for our actions. I know what we'll do. We'll act like he isn't there. So we suppress it, press it down. We take this knowledge or revelation of God, and we suppress it. Now, next week we're going to come back and see what happens to knowledge that's suppressed. Because Freud is right that if you suppress things that are scary to you, they will come bubbling back up in bad behavior. And so we're going to see that Paul understood Freud before Freud was born. And in fact, Freud would have benefited greatly by studying this part of Paul. Maybe he would have become a believer. As it were, he did all of his purely from an atheistic worldview. But he does say in his writings that suppressed, scary suppressed things come bubbling back up. And we're going to find here in the book of Romans that Paul says exactly that. But what has made God so angry is not just the behavior, but the behavior is used as a means to get rid of him. Like, oh, he's not there. You know, we'll pretend he's not there. It reminds me of playing hide and seek with a young kid. And, you know, they'll go, you know, you're going to go to count. And they go right in the middle of the room and they close their eyes. And like, they won't see me. No, you're standing in the middle of the room. You know, it's kind of like that. It's like, well, maybe he won't see us. Maybe if we press hard enough, he'll go away. These problems will go away. His righteousness will go away. And so what has caused the wrath of God to boil, to come to this growing crescendo. The way joy in heaven will grow in crescendo fashion, his wrath is growing over time. In fact, and I can prove this from Scripture. Colossians says, Romans 2. You are storing up for yourself wrath, right? Romans chapter 2. Storing up. You're like building heaps of it. Like you're taking, another block of wrath. Let's see. I'll steal some money from someone. And then you just like the wrath of God. And eventually all that justice has to go somewhere. God's a just God. It's got to go somewhere. And he says you're storing up wrath for yourself. It's almost like you had a pole, you know, and you're trying to hold the stacks of the wrath of God up. Like, okay, if we just hold it up long enough, we'll be okay. And it's piling up, and eventually it's going to break. And I know this is very Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God, but it's very much, you know, that image. He's like, you're like a spider hanging over the flame, and in a moment he could cut the string and plunge you to your death. And everybody's like, ooh, man, that's terrifying. The problem is Edwards is right. He could justly do that. You hang on a precipice where the next step is a plunge to eternity, separated from the love and grace of God. And I don't want you to face that, but here's the beautiful thing is God doesn't want you to face it either, which is why he sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us from the law so that we would be justified, adopted, given an everlasting inheritance of joy, adopted into his family so that we share the same love with him that he shares with his own son. But this is not our natural inclination, which is why the number one reason for rejecting the God of the Scripture is not intellectual but moral. Because we don't like the God who is, so we want to get rid of him. And so we suppress the knowledge about him. We press that down. We're like, if I press hard enough, he'll go away. And Paul is using this language. This is the language here. This word suppress or repress is this idea to press down, to press all this stuff down. What are we pressing down? Okay, so let's go ahead and cover that because I got to cover that this week so I have time enough for next week. What is he pressing down? Okay, here we go. Verse 19 and 20. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, this last phrase, so that they are without excuse, what excuse do you think they might claim? What excuse would they say according to this verse? We didn't know, right? We didn't know. We didn't know that you were a holy God, or we didn't know you were even there. We didn't. And what Paul here says is, no, not only do they know clearly and obviously and evidentially. So much so that it's so obvious and so clear and so demonstratively true that the human heart in rebellion says, I got to get rid of him. It says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. I'm assuming there's a twofold aspect of revelation here from God, both within the conscience of man, he refers to this in Romans 2, having the law written on their hearts, and also just the intellectual observation. Like you walk outside, like there's stars. See, sometimes people will say this. They'll say, why did God make a universe with billions of stars in our galaxy and billions of galaxies that we've discovered so far, just like ours, so that there's trillions of stars that span such a massive space that, I was a math and physics minor and did, you know, some other work in math at graduate level, master's in applied math, and I know what the numbers are. Like, I can look at it and go, ooh, you know, it's a good applied math problem, you see. But your brain can't even, like, when you start thinking about the space, the length of time. We had the first human-made object leave our solar system a couple of weeks ago or a couple of months ago. It launched in like 1979. Okay? So it took us 30 years to escape the gravitational pull of our own star in terms of being part of our solar system. 30 years. We will all be dead before it gets to another solar system, I can guarantee that. In fact, not only will we all be dead, but our kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, and great-great-grandchildren will all be dead before it. I mean, and that's just, those are our neighbors. And so the universe is so massive, and I'll have people say, why would God put all of divine attention on this little planet? And the answer is the rest of that universe is on display because of this verse. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen through what has been made. Question, you see a universe that big, what kind of conclusion do you draw about God? He's really big and powerful and wise. He can do what he wants. Incredible beauty. I mean, if you think the universe is beautiful, just imagine the creator that made it. I mean, the universe is crying out these attributes of God, his beauty, his wisdom, his power, his knowledge. All of these things are on display in the universe. And the reason for the massive universe is that each successive generation, as they peer further and further into, I don't think we've reached the extent of it. We've seen what we've seen, but I think it goes beyond that. No one's found the end of this thing. And as they keep peering out into it, the more they peer into it, the more they go, look at that. Wow, that's incredible. Look at that. Look at that star. Look at that galaxy. Look at that. What in the world's going on here? What? Look at this thing here and there. And the more they do that, the more they should be saying, our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Instead, they go, wow, this all came about by accident. And what that is, that moment, that shift from the display of the glory of God to this is a cosmic accident, is a suppression of the truth of God. So he reveals himself in two ways. That's through the observation, the mind, and the other is through the conscience, because they also say, you ought not to steal things from me. Why? Well, because it harms me. Well, if you're a grown-up virus, what do we care? If you're a bacteria, we're taking drugs to kill you. You're just a big one. What do we care? As Dostoevsky says, if there is no God, all things are permissible. And in the debate between the Jesuit priest and Russell, I just drew a blank on his name. Bertrand Russell. And during the debate between Bertrand Russell and the Jesuit priest, the Jesuit priest asked Bertrand Russell, how do you choose what decisions are good or bad? He says, the same way I choose what color shirt I wear. To which the Jesuit priest asked him, well, in some cultures, they think it's nice to love their neighbors. In some cultures, they think it's nice to eat their neighbors. Do you have a preference? Where does the sense of oughtness come from? Where does the sense of rightness come from? And to take this sense of, well, I don't want you to steal my stuff, and go, but I'm making that determination outside the relationship to a divine creator with an absolute sense of rightness and holiness and goodness, that decision is a suppression of obvious or evidential proof of his, not only his existence, this isn't even about the existence of God, this is about his attributes are on such clear display. They're not just suppressing that God is, they're suppressing all of his attributes that are on clear display. Okay, so, all right, so let's just close with this, all right? Think about this for just a minute. If you have been left to your own devices, if you and I had been left to our own decisions, our own processes, our own thinking, by nature, we want freedom from God because we want to do whatever we want to do. And because of that, we by nature did not like the God who is and has displayed himself in so what we do is we suppress the truth of him. And we go, that's what we did. And what happened is God said, he spoke into your life and said, stop that. I take all of my wrath that is justly due on your behavior of pressing down my true attributes and character, for making you in my image, displaying my splendor throughout the entire creation, giving you life in your lungs day after day and food on your plate and all kinds of displays of what's good and bad and right and wrong and evil and all those kinds of things buried deep within your conscience and in your heart. I did all those things for you, and what you did, you rejected it. You said, I don't want anything to do with it. I want to get rid of this God. I'd kill him if I had a knife. And that God said to you, you know what? Instead of my wrath, I'm going to take all my wrath that was meant for you justly, and I'm going to pour it out upon Jesus Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. And he says to rebels who with the clenched fist in his face said, we don't want you. He said, yeah, but I want you. And he loves us anyway. So everyone in this room may be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if so, we celebrate together the grace of God, not because we are good, but because he is good. But one thing that makes us appreciate the gospel is to understand how desperate our condition was. I'll do this analogy. If I came to you and I said to you, Leslie, it's amazing. I found the cure to this rare but deadly disease. Would you think that was good? Yeah, you'd be happy about that. Let me ask you this. Would your opinion change about it if I told you, and by the way, you have the disease? Right. Because then you'd be like, oh, yeah, I'm really thankful. I mean, like before, I was like, well, that's good. Now I'm like, thank you. Yes, okay. And see, this is what happens with Romans 1, is we go from, I'm thankful that God is a loving God and good and kind, and he cures the condition of human rebellion. And that those who don't know him in this way, they face his wrath. Yeah, I'm glad to hear the guy. That's me and you. It's not some other person. And he says, he takes all that wrath and he satisfies it in his son, and then turns to you and says, I adopt you. Come into my family. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your grace. Unwarranted, unmerited on our behalf, undeserved. Our natural inclination is to reject you, to become our own boss, our own God, to make our own moral decisions, to do what we think is right or wrong based on our own feelings or our own predilections or on our own desires. Father, we confess tonight that our natural bent is to rebel against you. But we confess tonight that despite our suppression of truth, despite the denial of the internal evidence of the conscience and the external evidence of the creation, despite our rejection of that, you, Father, out of grace, have sent your Son into the world to pay the price of that rebellion, and to grant to all who will believe in him the joy of everlasting life, so that on the basis of faith, your righteousness would be on display. Thank you for the good news. Thank you for the cure to our incurable disease. We could not have solved it ourselves. We confess that our weakness is too great, our sin is too great, our rebellion too severe. But you and your grace are good and kind and have provided a remedy. We pray all these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.